And let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was not going to focus on worry for this text, but a few weeks ago when we were out at the Wisdom of Ages study at Wesley Commons, it's not exactly a study, but my group, they said, as we began to discuss the text, that to them it spoke about worry more than anything else, and that's what I began to focus on, and that's good, and we're going to have a good time in this sermon because I happen to be an expert on worry. I know about this subject. But one thing they said, the group said a few weeks ago, and I wrote it down so I would get this right, that I wasn't so sure about, and it was the consensus was that on average, women seem to worry, the group said, women on average seem to worry more than men. And one woman spoke up and said that is because men aren't very smart. If men would pay more attention, they would worry more, unquote. Now, I'm going to set that thought down and walk away. Let me first, because of that conversation, I think I better define what I mean by worry and what I think the Scripture is talking about here. Worry, my definition is to torment oneself with or to suffer from disturbing thoughts. In other words, to fret. Not to do anything, not to plan anything, but simply to fret and mull over and over and over. Torment yourself with fretful thoughts, disturbing thoughts. Now, if there is something you can do about a situation, then you should do it. But fretting is doing nothing but working yourself up into a lather without a plan, without any actions, without end. Amen. But if there is something you can do about a situation, you should do it. For example, I like this story. A young boy was driving a hay wagon down the road when the wagon flipped over in front of a farmer's house. And the farmer came out and saw the young boy crying hysterically and said, "Son, don't worry about this. We can fix it. Right now, dinner's ready. Why don't you come in and eat, and then I'll come back out and help you put the hay on the wagon." The boy said, No, I can't. My father is going to be very angry at me." The farmer said, "Now, don't worry. Just come in and have some lunch, and then you'll feel better." The boy said, "I am afraid that my father is going to be very angry at me." Well, the farmer insisted, and they both went in and they had lunch. And afterwards, the farmer said, "Now, son, don't you feel better after that great meal?" The boy said, "Yes, I do, but I just know that my father is going to be very, very angry at me." The farmer said, "Nonsense. Now, where is your father?" The boy said, He's under that wagon." When you can do something about it, you should do it. But fretful worry is when you have this unease about your mind and you feel anxiety and you sit and you fret and then you sit and you fret some more. Interestingly, this word comes from the Old English word which means to strangle. How appropriate. Worry strangles our peace of mind. It strangles our ability to feel any joy in the moment. What could be more useless than to sit around without planning to meet a crisis, without thinking, how could I prevent or respond to a crisis? What could be more useless than to just sit around and fret? Now, some of you may disagree, but I've read a couple of studies, and a doctor friend of mine told me that our attitude can affect our immune system. I'll check that out with physicians later. A mind and soul that dwells on potential problems and that is stressed on top of stress, it can have a negative effect on our immune system and perhaps make us more susceptible to disease and physical illness. I say that only to say this. Not only does worry not help, it may actually hurt you. But some people will argue. They will argue with you, they will argue with me about the value of worry. Jesus often spoke about fretful worry. He spoke against it. "And which of you by being anxious," in one translation, "can add one cubit or 1 hour or 1 inch to your lifespan?" And I translate this verse along with others like it to mean worry does not help. And I was pushing that in a sermon much like this years ago. I was pushing that point real hard. And later, a member confronted me and she said, "Don't you tell me that worry doesn't help. The things I worry about never happen." It works for me. Most of what we worry about is borrowed misery. 99% of our future worries never happen. And on the other hand, 100% of our worrying about the past changes nothing. I love the encounter in an old Peanuts cartoon where Linus asks Charlie Brown if he worries about the future. And Charlie Brown sort of explodes and he says, "The future? I'm still hoping the past will come out better." To paraphrase Jesus again, each day you are living has enough trouble for that day. Don't borrow tomorrow's trouble worrying about the future, and don't wallow in the unchangeable past. Live in this present moment. This is the day which the Lord has made. Find a way, pray a way, trust God in some new way so that you can rejoice and be glad in it. This seems to be the foundational advice undergirding all of Jesus' statements about fretful worry. Live in the moment. Enjoy the moment. Accept God's forgiveness for your past mistakes, and we have all made them. Accept that and move on. And trust that God holds the future for this life and beyond for the next. As Julian of Norwich, an English mystic and theologian, was famous for saying, "All shall be well. All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Now we know that all has not been well in our lives, and all is not well in this moment, but our trust in God is that it all shall be well. This sort of radical trust in God is a major theme throughout the Bible. What did God want in the story of Adam and Eve? God wanted trust. He said, "You have what you need here. Don't seek to gain any of these other things I've told you you don't need. And if you do, it will not go well." What did God want from Abraham? Trust. He said, "I will make you the father of many nations. Now, here, prepare to sacrifice your only son of your old age." Radical trust. Jeremiah did not want to be a prophet. Noah did not want to be a prophet. God said to both of them in different ways, "Trust me, you are going to be a prophet." The boy David trusted God and his little sling and a stone against a fearsome giant. And Moses radically trusted God in the wilderness, except for the times when he didn't, and then it did not go well. The Apostle Paul was first Saul, and then he learned to trust that God was in Christ, and then his name and his whole life changed. Peter trusted God with ritual and law, but it took a radical trust for Peter to understand that God was bigger than just God of the Jews. And then he went out to the Gentiles with gusto. I'm going to try this again. It didn't work at 9. It seems that gusto in your faith and trust comes after trusto. I ask this morning, I ask again, why can Jesse Jackson get by with that and I can't? I'm doing something wrong. You'll remember it, though. We Methodists have an old story about how faith and trust and fretful worry are related. And some of you know this. If you know your Methodist history, you may remember that John Wesley was a missionary in the late 1730s in Savannah, Georgia, and things did not go well there. He was rejected by a woman named Sophie, but that's another story. John Wesley left America extremely disappointed. And he wrote in his diary, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He sailed toward home with some Moravian Christians. And during a severe storm at sea, the Moravians sang and they praised God despite the storm. And Wesley saw that they were at peace and they trusted God even if they died in the storm. And in my mind, I picture Wesley screaming at the storm and screaming at the Moravians, "You idiots, we're going to die. Stop singing." That's in my mind. That was not in his diary. Well, Wesley did write about his terror and his fear of death in that moment. And he wasn't sure about the state of his soul or where his faith went in the storm. The bravery and the confidence of the Moravians convinced Wesley that they had something deeper than he had. And the Moravians ask him, "Do you know that you are a child of God? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" And no one had ever asked Wesley that before. He did the right religious act, so everyone assumed he was a Christian. And Wesley didn't answer, so the Moravians continued, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And he said, "I know He is the Savior of the world." The Moravian replied, "True, but do you know He is your Savior?" It seemed at that time that Wesley only knew about theoretical trust in God, not personal. And theoretical trust cannot overcome fretful worry when the real storms hit. It takes real personal trust in God to stand secure in the storms of life. And Wesley later had that sort of faith and trust. And we can only ask ourselves this morning, is my faith deep enough, deep to the bedrock and as high as heaven, or do the storms, large and small, wash it away? What do I trust to insulate me, to protect me? What do I ultimately trust? And here is where money in the text intersects with worry. I think here's the connection. I've been struggling to find it. It's ironic that on our money is printed our national motto, "In God We Trust." Ironic that the very item we tend to trust more than God has written upon it that we trust God more than it. We worry about money. Will we have enough? What happens if I lose my job? What happens, if gas prices go to $7 a gallon? We worry about our bills. We worry about commitments. We worry about the stock market. We worry about, do I give the church enough? And if you don't, please put that on your list, if you're going to worry anyway. We worry about giving our kids a college education or having enough to have them have a good start in life as they get married and move on. Many, if not most of us, are overcommitted financially. I thought I might get an amen there. And we suffer from a self-induced delusion involving the pursuit of life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness. But when we trust anything more than God, it does not go well with us. It is a sort of idol worship. See, idolatry is simply to trust anything more than God. If we trust enough money will save us from harm, from illness, from despair, from meaninglessness, from unhappiness, we have made it a god. And people tend to trust and even worship and serve money rather than God. The bottom line to Jesus' message here is that life is much more than running after possessions. And here is an illustration that kind of puts money and worry into perspective, I hope. One day, a man was sitting in a lawn chair on a dilapidated dock by the sea. He had his fishing pole propped up between the cracks in the dock, and he had one single line cast into the sparkling blue surf. He was enjoying the warmth of the afternoon sun and the prospect of catching fish, and he had all the appearance of a man without a care in the world. And about that time, a well-dressed businessman came walking down the dock, and he was just trying to walk off some of the stress of his day. He noticed the fisherman sitting on the dock, and he decided to find out why that fisherman was fishing instead of working harder to make a living for himself and his family. He said, "You aren't going to catch very many fish that way. You should be working harder than that." And the fisherman looked up and he smiled and said, "And why would I want to do that?" And the businessman said, "Well, you could get bigger nets. You could catch more fish." And the fisherman smiled and said, "And why would I want to do that?" And the businessman replied, "Well, you'll make enough money. You'll be able to buy a boat and you then have larger catches of fish, more nets, more employees." And he said, "Well, why would I want to do that?" And the businessman was getting irritated. He said, "You could buy a bigger boat, more boats, hire more people." And the fisherman said, "And why would I want to do that?" And the businessman now was angry, red in the face. He said, "Don't you understand? You can build up a fleet of fishing boats. You can sail all over the world. Let your employees catch your fish for you." "And why would I do that?" said the fisherman. He was red with rage, the businessman, and he shouted at the fisherman, "Don't you understand that you could become so rich that you would never have to work for a living again? You could spend the rest of your day sitting on this beach looking at the sunset and you wouldn't have a care in the world." And the fisherman was still smiling. He said, And what do you think I'm doing right now? Money. Money makes a great tool, but it makes an awful idol. There may be another sermon in the thought here that God feeds the animals and clothes the flowers of the fields. It made me think this. It takes intact, caring social structures to feed people. Have you ever thought about that? You have almost nothing to do with the food that feeds you. It comes from cooperative and mutually profitable endeavors all over the country and all over the world, and we take it for granted. But it takes intact, caring social structures to feed people. In today's world, where humans starve, it is often, most often, because of other humans. There is aid available for every crisis the world offers, natural or man-made, but sometimes lack of trust in outsiders makes the local government keep the aid away. And sometimes the sinister desire to starve out people, certain people, makes the local government keep that food from the folks in their country that they consider undesirable. In Umcor, in the Methodist Church, we had that problem once when sending food to Ethiopia, and the bishop came back and reported that it was never, ever distributed because the government didn't want that population in that corner of Ethiopia to have any food. The main cause of ongoing starvation in the world today is governments not allowing aid to reach certain people. It takes mass cooperation to feed the masses. And it is not ultimately money that gains us food. It is cooperation. And that made me think, wasn't it Jesus who taught the spirit of cooperation? Love God and love each other as you love yourself. Love one another and fulfill the law. Feed one another, even your enemies. Give water to one another, even your enemies. Radical trust in God and radical love of neighbor will ensure that no one goes hungry. Or so it seems to me. Now back to worry as I close, back to the point of worry. Connected with God, I think this is the antidote. To connect with God with intentional quiet time and prayer. And connect with others, people that you trust, to help you share your load about the things that you worry about, which can have something done about them. Share. Ask for help. And make a plan for action about the things you can change. Don't just sit and fret. Finally, trust God for the things you cannot change. Paul gave the Philippians some excellent advice about worrying when he wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4. And finally, I close with an evening prayer written by Winifred Houseman. Winifred Houseman. It's entitled, "God is Loving You Now." Something to think of as we get caught toward the end of the day. Sometimes some of us have trouble sleeping and our minds go to worrying, and often the pointless worrying, not about the future, but about the past, which cannot be changed. Think of this thought. As Winifred Houseman wrote, "God is now this moment expressing in and through me the power of His love and His goodness. God is loving me now. And because you too are His child, I know that He also is loving you now. Wherever you are and whatever you are doing, you are His child, you are His image, you are His likeness, you have His divine potential. From a heart full of His love, I declare for you, do not let your heart be troubled. God is loving you now. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Trust God. Love others. Live your life one day at a time. Rejoice and be glad in the moments you have. Not the past, not the future. Live now. It's a gift from God, the present." Amen.